You start in Genesis, you know me or anything about me. We end up in a like four-part series on just Genesis 1, but that's probably not what most of you would like. So I thought that we could do today is start by geeking out a little bit on Genesis 1, right at the beginning, with a focus on how God creates order from chaos. And then we're actually going to move from that into sort of why humanity has value and what is our purpose here. So he finishes that first beginning of Genesis by creating man and placing them, and he gives them sort of an outline of what we're supposed to do that's consistent through the Bible. So that's the transition I'm hoping to make as you get started. So we're starting literally with the first word of the Bible. And the first couple of minutes, I'm just going to walk through. For me, it's exciting. I know everybody else probably doesn't get excited about these things, but just the patterns and the word choice and everything that's in Genesis chapter 1 is crazy. It goes on. And like I said, you can just look into it forever. But the beginning, the Bible starts with Bereshit bara Elohim, which means in the beginning created God, because they use their verb structure differently, right? So it seems like a very simple sentence, small, and then it says the translation is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Interestingly enough, in Hebrew, that is a seven-word sentence. Yeah. And if you don't know, hopefully you do, but the seven is a symbol of completeness, which is where you end up with the Sabbath, right? Yes. And you get into the second sentence of the Bible, and it's actually a 14-word sentence. And you get into the conclusion of it, and it's actually three sentences of seven words each. So they make these patterns all the way through, and it's kind of neat when you just start blocking it out and separating it out. It's kind of neat. But that even that first sentence, in the beginning God created, basically that version of God or that word for God is Elohim, which is the supreme God, the supreme ruler. This is like the big guy, and that word is the big guy. And it goes through all the way chapter 1 only referring to him as the big guy. Right? Then when the story steps down into Adam and Eve and they go in the garden, immediately the term switches over to Yahweh, which is the personal God of the Hebrews. So it sort of makes that connection for you immediately. You sort of walk in like, this is the big guy. He creates everything. He does everything. And step two is, that big guy is not just the big guy, personal, like impersonal out there. He is the personal God that you relate to. And a lot of times it says Lord God in your translations, and that would be Yahweh Elohim. Right? Put the two of them together. So it sort of makes that transition already. And the word bara, where it says he creates, it's something only God can do. When they use that word to create, there's only one subject of that, which is God creating. And the word has this sense of order built into it. So it's create, but it's like order and organize type of creating. That's what it means, right? And that's super important, especially that's what we're going to get into in this whole first couple of lines and why. I speak, if you don't know, I teach at the college, I teach science, and I like creation, and I like how all of that works together. I try to be very kind that there are things that I can have opinions about that are not critical to salvation. And when I do have those opinions, I sort of say, hey, look, this is what I believe, but it's not critical to salvation. So there are other very good, solid Christians that believe differently. And there are some, and this is what I was going to say, I don't mean it in a bad way, but I don't really understand, like for hundreds of years, right up through Newton's, everybody thought that the universe was just this big static thing, and it was always there, and it was always going to be there. And it's only been since the 60s, approximately, when the idea that the universe had a beginning scientifically came about. Someone who's not a Christian is an atheist, quite a fairly strong atheist, but he just came out maybe a couple of years back and basically said, look, if you were trying to say in layman's terms the most modern scientific view on how the universe started, it would look an awful lot like Genesis 1. That's sort of what we've come around to. So I was going to say, some people, for some reason, in conservative traditions, get very angry when you say Big Bang, and they're like, oh, that's all nonsense. That's actually like one of the greatest apologetics right now for anyone that's in that type of field. And we're going to go through it a little bit in here, and that's why I'm bringing that up, because God created out of nothing. That's what he did. He started, you know what I mean, without something. And if you're walking along and you see a ham sandwich on the table, right, that ham sandwich didn't appear out of nowhere. It had a cause, right? Everything has a cause. So there's a number of arguments for God that you can put together. But one of them is, somewhere in that chain, there has to be a first mover, a primary cause. That ham sandwich didn't just appear. You don't walk around. Never since Adam and Eve has anyone walked around and a ham sandwich just popped out for no reason. Right? It just doesn't pop into existence. There's no rule that does that. So how did all of this get here? Right? So you go all the way back to, there has to be some prime cause. And right here in that first line, it says, this is God doing that. Right? He created out of nothing, and he created that expression, the heavens and the earth is basically everything. He created all things when he did that. Right? Yes. The next line, too, says, now the earth was formless and empty. Right? The whole, sometimes people use this different words, but in general, the first word means there's no order to it, and the second word means there's nothing in it. And sometimes they use wilderness and other things, or what's this one up there? Formless and empty, right? I like those two, formless and empty. It's tohu va-bohu is what the expression is, right? But all of chapter 1 follows that format right there, where it says tohu va-bohu. What he's saying is, there is no form to anything. There's absolute chaos, there's nothing. And even if there was form, there's nothing in it, right? So when you go through the 6 days of creation, the first 3 days is Elohim, the big guy God, creating order. He sets up order in the heavens, he sets up order on the sort of skies and waters, and then he sets up order on the ground. Then he goes back in the next 3 days and says, all right, I've created form. Now we're going to fill it up. And then the fourth day, he fills up the heavens. Fifth day, he fills up the skies and the waters. 6 days, he fills up the land by creating animals and stuff, right? So that structure, that order is baked into this discussion. And that's what we're going to get to eventually. And I know for all of you that aren't geeks, you're probably like, when is he ever going to get there? But eventually what we're going to get to is, God is a God of order. He's the only thing that creates it. And in this world, you sort of probably can observe and see, but even specifically, scientifically, order is not natural. That's not the way it works. And there's certain principles about science that demonstrate that, specifically thermodynamics. So if you open your oven, it never gets hotter inside your oven. It's impossible, right? The heat comes out of your oven into the rest of the room. That's just the way it is. And because that, basically it might not make the transition for everybody. What that means is it's not going to get more order. You're not going to get more energy in your oven. That just doesn't happen, right? It always comes out of your oven because it's hot. So it goes from a more organized state to a more disorganized state. And that's the way everything works. The only place you see where organization happens is life. Right? Life is unique. All life forms are unique because we have become more complex than our environment, and we can make things that are complex. So there's a uniqueness about life in all of science. And this world tries to tell you that it's not, that it's all chance and it's all just blind luck and whatever else. So I won't get into it. I was just listening to Alistair Begg, who was talking about a meeting that I don't know if you know him, but he's Scottish, and he's got this really harsh accent, and he's funny. This was an older one of his, but he was talking about a town meeting. The deer were overrunning a certain part of the city. And he said, this woman gets up, and he's like, she's trying to speak, and she thinks that we're all just here by blind chance, right? And that there's no meaning to life. That she, he goes, so she stands up there, and she thinks she's a hairless ape, and that she's got no more right to her backyard than those deer do. And he's all angry. He's got that harsh Scottish accent. But that's the way it's sort of set up, right? Is it's saying that that there's no value in life, and particularly in humans. And that's not true. It's not true in the Bible, and you can look around you. It's not true, right? Every civilization on the planet, whether they're Christian or not, knows murder is not good. It's wrong to murder people, right?
Right.
Why is it not wrong to murder mosquitoes? Every culture in the world murders mosquitoes relentlessly and wants to, right?
Yes.
So if this is all blind chance, then why does every culture say, no, that's not right. Clearly that is not okay to murder another human being. That's because we have a value that's not that blind chance, right? So this whole section here, I love it. It's like the best part of the Bible, right? It's sort of poetry. It says, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So most people sort of get a bit vagued out by that and a little bit confused. But what you have to understand is dark waters, very particularly turbulent dark waters, is what they mean when they say chaos. That is chaos to them. Right? That is formlessness and craziness and chaos is this black waters, right? So that sentence basically says that darkness covered the chaos right there, and the Spirit of God, the word for spirit is ruach, it's like the breath of God was hovering up against that chaos, right? So when I see this, I'm sort of reading it like a poem. It's almost like the movie. So you could hear the soundtrack and music coming on, right? There's the Spirit of God is coming up against chaos and darkness. And it's literally, that word is fluttering, where it says hovering over the surface and up. It basically says up against the face of that chaos. So the Spirit of God is sitting there fluttering up against the face of chaos. And the next line is, and God said, let there be light. Right? So, if you're a geek like me, that is like amazing, because the current version of science right now is exactly that, right? The Big Bang is an explosion of light. It's electromagnetic waves, if you don't know that. So the Big Bang is meant to be a giant explosion of light, just like bursts out of nowhere with enough energy to create all of creation. Like, no idea how or why. Anyone that tries to explain that, they don't. How do you have the entire universe, all the energy to create everything we have, explode out of nothing in 1 second? Just all of a sudden, in a great explosion of light, everything that we know exists. Like, how radical is that, right? So you're reading this book, and it's like, it tells you right there. That's how it works, right? Sorry. I get very dry, and my students get very aggravated because I cough all day long as I talk. So it's not a sickness. It's just what happens. So he says, let there be light, and there was light. Right? And that is your first step, creating order in the heavens. Right? So you've created order in the heavens. You keep going on down. Day two, it says, let there, and this one is tricky on the language too, let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water. Or sometimes it says firmament. That's six. And seven says, so God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse. What that is basically the expanse is a word called rakia, and it's basically like a shield. It's a bronze beaten shield is where the word comes from. So what it is, they believe that there's waters up above the heavens. That's the way they view it, right? It is waters up above. So God created the expanse, meaning he created space, is the way you're sort of thinking about it. But from the language that they're using, they're sort of saying that he created that space above the heavens, and he separated from the space down below. So you sort of get that sky, that heavens is what the word for it. And then in the third day, he dries up some of that water and makes light. Right? So that whole piece is very cool to me. And it highlights that God is a God of order. Not only is this description a God of order and show, like, that's all it's about, right? That he's sitting there taking back from chaos and creating order, creating all there is, right? And in addition to that, even the wording and the structure of Genesis 1 just sort of speaks to that, right? It's all about order. It's a certain number of words. The word choice is very cool. Like I said, you can really geek out. It's crazy. In which words they pick and how and all that type of stuff. So, but we won't get too much into that. The neat part is, first 3 days, he creates form. He creates order from the chaos, right? And he also names all three of those days, because he's in charge of those three things, right? He created the universe, he sustains the universe, that means he named all of those pieces. That means they fall under his ownership, right? You get into day four, you go back up to the heavens, and he creates the sun and moon and stars in the heavens to fill the heavens. So he puts things in them. Then he goes down to the skies and the seas, and he creates all the birds and the fish. Then he goes down to land, he creates the animals, and the last step is he creates man. And then he allows man to name all the birds, the fish, the animals, and he puts all of that under his stewardship. So that's important that he allows them to name that. There's a sort of a distinction there that God sets up the universe, he creates the order on a magnitude, and he sustains us, keeps us going. And then at that smaller level, in terms of the earth, he lays out an important role for humanity, which is kind of important, particularly at that time. That was not what any culture believed. This is a very unique view that humanity had importance. And it sounds sort of weird, but every story of creation that existed at the time of the Jews was humans were the peons. They were the slaves. There were gods that did stuff and accidents happened or fights happened or whatever else. But humans were always the little peons that were somewhere around when important things happened, right? This book flips that entirely around and says, hey, by the way, people are actually incredibly important. To the point where, this is the voice, we'll start to get out of the geekiness, fair enough. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And they will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Again, sorry about that. So we were created to reflect God's character. And there are different views on image and likeness. Some people think that one of those is reason and one of those is a spiritual sort of piece. And there's different, they say, nature, action, and relational ways of saying that we're made in God's image. And I think all of those are true, but for me, the piece that stands out more than any other is that God is a God of order. He goes through all of that beginning of Genesis saying, I'm creating order. I'm fixing this. I'm putting things together. I'm following patterns. I've set out the rules for the universe, physics, moral, everything, laid it all out, and then I created man to rule this earth on my behalf. Because we have the ability to go off and create order. And all of those abilities about our spiritual, relational, reason, intelligence, and stuff, all of those things are the things that we need to act on his behalf. We're sort of like low-level mid-managers, right? That we got put in here. We're not in charge in any way, shape, or form. We shouldn't think we're in charge. But at the same time, we're not nothing, right? We were created and in Psalms, you don't have to go there if you want, but it's a very famous Psalm 8. I'll start at 3 just because it's beautiful and read it. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him. You made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. Right? That's important. That means we have value to the creator of all things. Can you believe that, right? We have value that is so important because it doesn't just happen by chance. And that's what's important about this. So most of you have probably heard me use the example. I have a book and I love it. It's the Blind Mice, Seven Blind Mice and the Elephant. So each blind mice goes up to the elephant, and they think they know what it is, and the first one will like touch its foot, and he says, oh, it's a tree trunk, and the next one will touch the elephant's trunk, and he says, it's a snake, and one of them climbs up on his back, and it's a mountain. And then finally, only the last mouse goes all the way around the whole elephant, and sort of says, okay, it's like a mountain, it's like a snake, it's like a tree, but it's actually an elephant. Right? You guys missing that because you each had a piece. Right?
That's right.
And that is true so much for the arguments for like God and that people argue and they fight about, and it drives me crazy because I feel like you're missing something. But the universe itself is so incredibly finely tuned that it's mathematically impossible that we're here. If you ever wanted to look it up, it's not a Christian thing. It's something called the anthropic principle, and it talks about all the different constants and whatever. If gravity was a little bit stronger, everything would collapse and we'd all fall into this giant problem. But if it was a little less strong, then the whole thing would just dissolve, right? And there's like 50 constants and whatever else. Mathematically, they worked it all out, said it's virtually impossible. Not virtually, it is impossible, mathematically impossible that we're here, right? So, it actually came about in the 70s. It's funny, I have an author that I like to read, an apologist, and he always brings this up, that basically back in the 70s they sort of said, multiple universes exist, and it's an issue, I think it was Nature magazine, a scientific journal, that says multiple universes exist on the cover, and you open it up. Their only reasoning is that it's mathematically impossible for this universe to exist. Therefore, there has to be like millions and millions of universes, and we just happen to be in this one. Because that's the only way the math works out. And you sort of, okay, fair enough. You know, you can believe that.
Sure.
So you can say, I'm crazy for believing in God that I can't see or touch. But you gotta believe in your multiple universes that you can't see or touch. Just because ours is so finely tuned for exactly where we live. Alright, you know, you could say that. You could bring it down to the planet. This is not my thing, but there are some people that write books about the planet is incredibly finely tuned, just the magnetosphere and how it all works out. But again, basically, they run through the math and say, it's impossible. Just not working out. Life, people love, and I have these textbooks and it drives me crazy. They talk about this experiment, the Miller-Urey experiment back in the 70s, and under the right conditions, you can create a few proteins with lightning and blah, 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 blah. So therefore, you know, it's either a volcano underwater or a puddle that gets hit by lightning, and you get the first life form. And you're starting like, do you understand what a life form is? I was like, there are millions of proteins all arranged in a certain way so that they take in energy, they self-replicate, they move around, they do all these things. Saying you created three proteins by shocking it is not the same as saying you created a million-line piece of DNA that created a creature. That's not at all the same, right?
Right.
So it's that order is just phenomenal. You don't even understand how complicated DNA is. Like, we were just doing phone numbers. They're like, I forget what it was. 700 million. I'm teaching probability. But I forget what it was. We just did how many phone numbers are in the United States when you've got those whatever it is, 10 digits, right? And there's 700 million phone numbers or something like that. I don't remember what it is. But it's some ridiculous numbers because you've got seven numbers lined up, or 10 numbers lined up, right? DNA is millions of pieces long. I'm like, do you understand how complicated that is? It's just phenomenal, right?
Yes.
It's amazing. And all of that order is there for us to see and look at, right? The piece that I'm focusing on today that I love is that our value isn't in... In a couple of weeks, I'm going to be, hopefully, giving a message on social justice and critical social justice and how these things come about. And one of the things that they're always focusing on is identity. So this one is sort of setting up for that message, if you're there, is everybody puts their value in their identity, whether that's male, female, race, your sexual preferences, whatever it is, even your political views right now, everything is caught up in these identities, right? What you need to understand, all of us need to understand, is our identity isn't about looking in, right? Our identity is only there, our value, sorry, is only there because we reflect the glory of God, that we're made in His image. And we are able to go about and create order, right? He made us, He knit us together, it's all intentional, and if you get that order right, everything starts to make sense. And that Heather and I have this conversation over and over. Like, again, me looking at this stuff just scientifically, but if you look at all everyday life, you're just sort of like, the reason the Bible has to be true is because it makes sense. And this world is nuts. Completely that crazy.
Right?
You know what I mean?
Exactly.
It is. You open up the newspaper and everybody's like, yes, of course men can have babies. The emperor has clothes on. And you're like, what? Why is everybody just walking around saying that this is okay? That this is normal? Right? This is crazy. And this Bible is not. Right? It lays it out. And you can see order. And you can see exactly all that he's laid out. Right?
Yeah.
But I was just seeing somebody that was complaining. If all of you don't know, I follow too many of these things. But there's a term called cultural appropriation that's been common lately. And basically what it says is if you try to do anything that is not a part of your culture, then you're trying to steal someone else's culture. So there was a tweet this morning that sort of said, if you use chopsticks to eat your sushi, then congratulations, you're a colonialist and you're stealing somebody else's culture.
Yeah.
And you're sort of like, well, you know, when we were over in England, Heather had friends from Saco, and her husband was Maury, and they came up to visit us, and they taught us how to make sushi. They were from Japan, and she was over studying. And to them, this was a great thing. They thought it was awesome to share this, right? But this is the whole point. If you get the order right, that your value comes from God, then when you step down to it, you know we're all brothers and sisters. We're all humans, and that you have to love your brothers and sisters. You want to share your identity.
Sure.
That's a wonderful thing. When you get flipped,
yes,
and your value comes from your identity, then all of a sudden it's a zero-sum thing. This is my identity. You can't take it away from me. You know what I mean? This is what makes me important. So therefore I get angry when you do something. Right? But that's because that value is flipped. You're missing it, right?
Right?
If you get it right, you're a child of God first. And you love to share identities, to talk, to be with other people that aren't the same identity as you. Whereas when your identity is the value, you get angry. You don't want them to touch it. You don't want to be around people of other identities. That's the way it is lately, anyway. It's just craziness because it's flipped.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
But if we understand that piece of order and that piece of goodness, then you start to say, all right, we're all children of God. We're all part of his family. We're all asked to love each other. And even specifically sort of an extension of that, and we'll get now into what is our purpose or role here, is your life isn't your own. If you fall for the fact that God created us and gave us value, right? If you get suckered into that, then you've got to go along with the fact that your life isn't your own because God created you. He's in charge.
Yes.
Right? So it all makes sense, and logically, you got to follow along here, that God created you, he gives you your value, but at the same time, he's the reason you're here. And he should be the reason you're living your life, right? So there are a bunch of catechisms that have been created over the years. Two of the most famous are the Heidelberg and the Westminster, right? The Heidelberg, very first question, what's your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Westminster, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and love him forever.
Mm.
Next question, what rules has he given us to glorify him? And then it goes on to a couple of questions, but basically it says, the scriptures are the rules that he's given us to glorify him, and he does it by following his laws. That's how you glorify God, is by following his laws and keeping that and prioritizing the first commandment or the golden rule, or whatever you want to call it, love God and your neighbors.
Yeah.
Right? And that's how you glorify God. That's your meaning, your purpose in life, right?
Yes.
Is to love God and your neighbors. So if you're talking about why are we here, right? What are we doing and how does this all work? And everybody gets caught up today in so many millions and millions of things that you do, right? On a daily basis, nobody has enough time. I'm just too busy. I've got this going on. I've got that going on. All these different things, right? But what did God ask of the first man and woman? Have a garden. Make a family. Follow my rules. And create order in your own little place. Right? There's no section of the Bible where it says you've got to do big things. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. That doesn't appear in the Bible. Anyone that accomplishes big things, almost to a person, doesn't want to. They're trying not to, and they're trying to avoid doing any of those big things, right? And you might end up there. Any one of you could end up doing something. But that's not what God's looking for, right? What he's looking for you to do is have a garden, make a family, live according to his laws, which is creating order, which is following his image, living in his image because you're living according to his rules. Right? So I am going to, and if you want to, or put it up on the screen, I'm going to go to Jeremiah 29 quick. I've been sort of fascinated with this exile theme. If you were listening to my last message, it came up. 29:4 is where I'll be reading. I'll get there as I'm going. But I think the whole theme of exile is sort of knit through the whole Bible. And it's so fitting for where we are right now. That's what I feel like every day when I look around, right? That I don't belong here because my views, which just seem so normal and rational to me, are just so irrational and crazy to everybody else.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
There's just something that's not right. In some way, shape, or form, I'm an exile here.
Yeah.
Right? And the apostles use that terminology in this whole section of the Old Testament about how the Jews lived when they were in exile. And that's, in Jeremiah, there's a big piece of him talking about that, and Daniel's a big one. So Jeremiah 29:4, this will include like the verse, everybody's like the most quoted verse in the Bible or something later in Jeremiah. I'll keep reading and I'll read all of that. So I'll read right through 14. But the first part was the one that I want to get to, but it's a good context anyways. So this is Jeremiah, and it says, "This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon." Right? So this is when Babylon came in, end of the final end of the sort of Hebrew Empire. It split up and all these different things. And basically Babylon was the final straw. They came in and took Jerusalem, took people away as slaves, and they were living as exiles. Right? And he says, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they can bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city I've deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. For this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Don't let your prophets who are among you and your diviners deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them, for they are prophesying falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration. For this is what the Lord says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration.
Yeah,
plans for your well-being, not for a disaster, to give you a future and a hope.
Yes.
You will call to me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'll be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place from where I deported you. Right? So, this is going to go on 70 years that they're going to be captives in Babylon. So a good chunk of these people aren't coming back.
Right?
Anyone that's sort of 50 or older is hearing this thing, so say, hey, wait a second. But he's saying, these are great plans for you. This is all wonderful, right? But what he tells them to do is go off, plant gardens, have families, and go about living in order according to my laws. And that's all you need to do. And when you go to Daniel, the whole book of Daniel, that's what they do. And this is where I say living in exile is. You know, some people get caught up in discussions about how patriotic we should be or other things like that. When you go into Daniel, it says right there, pray for your nation, support it, and take part in it. You know, take part in civics and government and other things like that. So, but there's places in Daniel where they're going along. They actually start dressing like Babylonians. They take Babylonian names. What's in a name? All these different things. But then you get to the point where it says you can't pray to God. And Daniel stands up and says, hey, that's too far, right? I'm in exile here. I can go about having order. I can make families. I can plant gardens and I can eat. So for him, that's actually serving in government. He's probably not planting a garden. He's doing his thing, right? Whether that be teaching at a college or school or whatever you're doing, right? You can go about your daily stuff and keep going, but there's a line clearly where God sets out his laws, and this is the way it is, right? Daniel won't cross that line. The other big story that everybody remembers from Daniel is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Same thing. They're doing the same as Daniel. They take names, they live, they do all their things, they keep going, they're helping out the nation, until it says worship someone else. That's too far. Right? So this is our job as exiles, is to live by God's word so that we can glorify him. Right? We reflect his image by creating order and living in his truth. And it's actually that simple. Right? The peace that kills me is this world is just like a tsunami for the last, whatever, 50 or 100 years, just attacking them. What this world wants you to be and do, everything about it is in opposition to just settle down, have a family, make a garden, live by God's laws. That's actually really easy. That's pretty simple, right? So what do we have to do to change our lives to not get caught up in this Western crazy view of running around and and buying things and doing things, and I don't know what it is. I mean, we're caught in it as well. Everybody that looks at us is like, you guys got way too much on your plate, right? And we do. Because all we need to do is live by God's order and reflect his glory. That's all you have to do. And that's such, it seems like, so you're saying you could boil this 1,000-page book down to a sentence that, you know, just go off, plant the garden, get married, live by God's laws? And you're like, yeah, actually, that's really all he's trying to ask you to do. It's not some crazy big thing. And it's so hard for all of us to do that, right? To find that time to actually prioritize and glorify him. It's hard to live according to his ways and not want to strangle people next to you, right? Especially when you see that stuff. It's just crazy. So there are whole sections. That's really, for the most part, where I want to finish this. I've talked before about how I believe it, like in Proverbs 8 and another section in Jeremiah, where God clearly says, like, my wisdom, my moral laws were laid out before I laid out the foundations of the earth. So if you're reading Proverbs, it's talking about wisdom. And it says, wisdom is by his side before he laid the foundations of the earth. Right? And if you think it through, and you sort of say, all right, we've got these, whatever, gravity and greater atomic forces, and we've got all these laws of nature that things fall because gravity is there, right? And it's always true, and it's always going to work. If God laid up moral laws before the beginning of the earth, then they're exactly the same way. They're exactly the same thing. These moral laws were and are and always will be the way things should be. All right? And when we go against those moral laws, you end up with chaos. And you end up with chaos in your personal life, you know? You end up with chaos on a national scale. You end up with chaos at a world scale, right? And it's because we're not following the simple rules of just settle in, make order, plant a garden, right? And follow God's laws. It sounds crazy, but it's like love your neighbor, love God. It's not that hard, right? Well, it is that hard, but it's not hard to grasp conceptually that God has laid that out. And to me, I just love going from Genesis and being able to identify these themes that just go all the way through the Bible, right? That's what he does in that whole first page, is I'm a God of order. I create order, I create laws, I create rules, I set it all up for you. And the rest of the book is really quite simply follow those, right? If you follow through the Egyptian people, whenever they stop following those rules, what happens? It goes poorly, right? Whenever they start following and repent, it starts going better. And you can just follow that. And you could probably follow it in your own life and say, look at this, I'm just like those people. Can you believe that? When I follow his order and his rules, all these things actually start making sense. And when you don't, you end up seeing the newspaper. And what goes on in a daily basis across our country, which is just complete nuts, right? There are just so many things where you're just sort of saying left is right and white is black, and it's just weird, right? But you need to have faith. And then I tell the boy, like, I am totally, those of you that know me, I've never been really into the end times prophecy piece. Not that I'm against it, just not my thing. Never really understand it, never worry about it all that much. But I have been really spending a lot of time with the boys lately trying to help them to understand that, you know, they said yesterday, it's a long, cold winter coming. And those boys need to understand as they're growing up. They're not going to see the same thing here. They're not going to have the same freedom as Kelly. Sorry. But that chaos is coming. And we need to understand. Anyways,
we have the antidote for that.
We do. And let's close in prayer. Please, Father God, help us to understand your ways, understand that you have a will and a plan for us that is orderly and beautiful. And we may not yet understand it because we're stuck in this chaos here. But please help us to identify how to prioritize your will, how to reflect your glory on a daily basis. How do we do that? How do we go about living by your rules in such a way as to make other people see your glory and your strength and your majesty? Just please help protect us in the days to come, protect our young people in the days to come from, protect our hearts and our souls. Don't know so much about the world. He'll take care of the world. Just protect their souls and all of ours as well. Help us to grow as a Christian family. In Jesus' name, amen.